Get started here. All right, we are in Matthew chapter 5. We went through the Beatitudes last week, and so we're just going to do a brief overview of that. There's a lot in these chapters, so we're not going to be hurrying through it, but we're just going to, you know, just kind of and slowly go through it. And the thing is that, you know, as we get so familiar with things. Everybody knows about the Sermon on the Mount, and they read it through, and they kind of, you know. But I think that the scriptures are better served that if we just contemplate the verses that we're reading and ask the Lord to just show us what it is that He has for us in these things. And you know, as we've been discovering, as we've been going through here, we realize that, you know, we go over something and we think we know something. Or we think that we've gotten a lesson from there from a past study, but the Lord always wants to open the doors for us and show us something new, something that perhaps it's something that we need to address in ourselves. And so it's always good to go through just prayerfully consider the Word. So, Heavenly Father, we come before You just thankful. Thankful, Lord, that You are so patient with us. Thanking You, Lord, for Your forgiveness. We thank You, Lord, for Your Holy Spirit that convicts us of the things that we're doing that does not please You. We thank You for Your Word that shows us how it is that we're supposed to act and how it is that we're supposed to conduct ourselves in this world, how we're supposed to be and how we're supposed to present ourselves. Because as we present ourselves, we're representing You. So, Father, help us to have that mindset. Help us to be in prayer always about the things that we think about, the things that our heart desires, and the places where our feet go. We thank You, Lord, for Your, for Your infinite patience and Your mercy and Your grace. We pray that Your Holy Spirit be poured out upon us as we get into Your Word. Show us things, Lord, that we have not seen before. Thank You, Lord. We love You. In Jesus' name, amen. So the beginning of the chapter in chapter 5, just briefly, we're going to just do a little overview of it. The Lord saw the multitudes, and He withdrew Himself from the multitudes and drew His disciples together. So this whole 5, 6, and 7 are all about Him addressing his disciples, those that have chosen to follow after. Now, one of the things about the disciples, as we well know, but sometimes we overlook, is, or we don't pay mention to it, is the fact that Jesus called them, and then they responded. And it's the same thing with us, with our walk with Him. He calls us first, and then He gives us the ability to follow after, as it was the disciples. So as He begins to teach, He's going to go through attributes that a disciple should have, okay? And as we go through each and every one of these, we're going to see failings in ourselves that, well, maybe I don't do this, or maybe I'm not, you know, fully committed to these things because some of these things aren't showing up in my life. And so that's the Holy Spirit's way of redirecting us and saying, okay, well, this is what I want to cultivate in you, but you need to be willing to do it and have that construction done on your life. And basically that's what it is, the construction or the destruction of the things that we think we know already. So as we go through these attributes here, the poor in spirit in verse 3, this is our attitude toward ourselves in which we feel our need and admit it. Okay, the gospel comes to us, we admit that we're sinners, and we know we need the Lord Jesus Christ. For mourning, the blessed are those that mourn. Our attitude towards sin, is it a true sorrow for sin? Or is it just we're upset because we got caught? You know, the Spirit has caught us in doing these things, but is it a repentant attitude? Seeing the sin and turning away from it. Blessed are the meek, in verse 5. Our attitude toward others. We are teachable. We do not defend ourselves when we're wrong. That's one of the tough things. We want to always, leave ourselves in a good light. But if we're caught with our hands in the cookie jar, we need to be teachable. We need to submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit and just take what the Holy Spirit gives us. If He wants to do some correction or adjustments or whatever. Also now, in verse 6, hunger and thirst after righteousness. Here's our attitude toward God. We receive his righteousness by faith because we ask for it. You know, sometimes we don't realize that, you know, the gifts of God are for us when we ask for them. You know, ask and ye shall receive, knock and it shall be opened to you, seek and ye shall find, and that sort of thing. So, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, do we really do that? Blessed are the merciful. And as we have been forgiven by the Lord, then he gives us a forgiving spirit and a love for others. Blessed are the pure in heart. We keep our lives and motives clean. Holiness is happiness to us, no substitutes. We don't allow anything else to come above being pure, keeping ourselves pure, keeping us unspotted from the world. Blessed are the peacemakers. We should be bringing peace, you know, between people and God. This is what evangelism is all about. This is why we share the gospel, so that we can facilitate peace between God and men. And even those that are at odds with each other, if possible. You know, I mean, we're not supposed to, you know, get in the middle of a gunfight or anything like that, but the idea is more spiritual. You know, it has to do more with sharing your faith with others, talking about the good news. This is why Jesus came. He came to tell people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And if you will do the same thing, if you're a peacemaker in the sense of that you're going to tell somebody about the good news of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God is within their grasp. So we need to be mindful of that. Blessed are the persecuted, you know. So the Lord told us that in this world you shall have tribulation. So all who live godly will suffer persecution. And blessed are we. So the eight Beatitudes, and then he goes on for, you know, when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. You know, you're blessed. And what does it say about those that are blessed? Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Peter and John in the book of Acts, when they were going to the temple and through the faith of Jesus Christ brought the healing to the lame man, and as a result were arrested and brought to trial. So it goes the adage, no good deed goes unpunished. So those men that were trying them beat them and warned them not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus Christ. And what was their response? They didn't revile back again, but in Acts 5:41, they say, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. You know, it isn't something that, you know, we just don't go looking for those kind of a things, but if it happens, and it will happen, you know, the enemy is out there and is always mindful and ever vigilant that, hey, we're going to bring some hardship to those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, with that behind us and with that, armed with that, then we can continue on here. And as the Lord instructs us even further, he's showing us here, these are the attributes that a believer would have. This is in the attributes that a disciple, one who decides to follow after Christ, is going to have. And so he continues here in verse 13. He says, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. So salt is used as a preservative. You know, it preserves materials from corruption. Salt in those days were used basically as a preservative because they lacked refrigeration. They didn't have any, you know, vacuum-sealed bags or any of that kind of things to be able to preserve food. So what they would do is they would salt their meat after they had, you know, brought it back from the butcher and that kind of a thing. And then it would keep. It would keep the bacteria and things from the corruption of the meat. And so it could last. But something else that salt does, and notice there that the salt, it says that you are the salt, okay? You're the salt. Not that you're going to become the salt, but you are the salt because you have the good news, because you've been born again. So salt is a preservative, but it also creates thirst. You know, and one of the things that I remember from Chuck Missler's studies was, have you made anybody thirsty? He would always use that because it was like, you know, have you made anybody thirsty for the kingdom of God? And so, you know, by the things that you do, by the words that you speak, are you drawing people to the Lord because of the way that you conduct yourself in this world? Salt also introduces flavor. As I was reminded today, we had fried egg sandwich, and to me, eggs are tasteless if it doesn't have some salt on it. So, you know, you got to salt it pretty good, and then all of a sudden it has some pretty good taste. And the same thing is, we are the flavor of what it's going to be like in heaven. Now, these things, you know, they might pinch a little bit in there, but it's supposed to. It's supposed to, get us to thinking about, you know, how we're conducting ourselves. How are we presenting ourselves at work, at the grocery store, on the freeways, wherever it is that we're going, in the stores. Now, I know, realize you can't, you know, it doesn't do any good to always smile all the time at people because they can't see it anyhow with the masks and stuff like that. But, you know, they can see it in your eyes. You know, they can see if you're smiling or not. I've been noticing that with people. You know, there's a lot of dullness in people's eyes because of, you know, humdrum things. They got to, you know, they're under this pandemic, and, you know, it can get down on you. People are depressed and things like that. But, you know, the eyes give it away. They can tell when you're smiling or not. And so when I was in IT, one of the things that I was taught, you know, when I was going into customer service was the, you know, people can hear you smile over the phone. They can hear it in your voice. They can see it, you know. I mean, they can. They know if you're down, it's going to reflect in your voice. So, you know, everything about you needs to be your five senses need to be in concert with what it is that you believe, and that takes practice. You know, it's something that you pray to the Lord. Lord, bring this out in me. I'm not able to do it. I just don't seem to have it in me. And that's why we sometimes need to go over these things and realize, you know, I'm not presenting this. I'm not exuding this behavior that the Lord would like to see in me. So then we ask the Holy Spirit to change us and have that attribute come out of us. And that's when we realize that, you know, our salvation is real. The Lord is real. He's really going to work on me. He's really going to change me because I've asked. You know, I see it in the Word. These are not things that are being produced in my life, so I need to ask the Lord to do that. Also, salt speaks of inward character that influences a decaying world. So our task is to keep our lives pure, that we might be salt of this earth, and hold back corruption so that the gospel can get out. People need to see it working out in our lives. They need to, you know, they really need to see us. We, you know, when we fail, we try to hide those things, but the world really needs to see that. And so they need to see what happens when we do fail. We ask for forgiveness, and the Lord sets us back on the track again. You know, as I play with my grandson, he's got these, you know, railroad tracks and, you know, cars that goes on there. And every now and again, it goes off the track. You know, because he's going too fast or doing whatever. It's, you know, but the thing is that he, you know, he takes the train, he puts it back on the track, and boom, we're off again. And it's the same thing with us. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and boom, we're back on the track again. And then when people ask us, well, you blew it yesterday pretty good. You know, I heard some things coming out of your mouth that, you know, didn't sound very Christ-like. And he says, yeah, I know. I went before the Lord, and I asked him for forgiveness, and now he set me back on the track again. And so we're moving on from there. You know, a lot of people don't understand those things, but when they see it worked out in you, you know, then. And then we do that to others as well. Somebody comes and speaks against us or does something against us, we forgive them, and they come to real, man, how come you didn't get revenge, you know, and that kind of a thing. So Jesus is saying this to his disciples, that we are the preserving influence in the world in which we live. The whole thing about he that restraineth will restrain until he be taken out of the way. Well, he's talking about the influence of the church in the world, and when that's taken out of the way, the church is no longer in focus, but then it shifts to the Jews, his chosen people, getting ready for that 70th week of Daniel. So wherever true Christianity has gone, it's been a preserving influence in that society. You can mark the beginnings of this country, Men based it upon the Word of God, our laws and constitution and things like that were based on the Word of God. And so, and then we can kind of gauge from that how far we have gone from that. You know, we've kind of moved the needle, if it were, you know, the laws that we created, well, we try to, you know, we try to smooth them over. We try to round the corners and make it not so sharp, and we liberalize things until it really doesn't have any meaning anymore. So whenever there's a strong Christian emphasis and a strong Christian voice, that society is being preserved and maintained. But whenever the Christian voice begins to wane, that society begins to deteriorate and ultimately be destroyed. Can you see what's happening in our world today? You know, the corruption and the lies and the things that are going on here. You know, can this country even survive? Well, it can, because the Lord can make it survive. But if He has decided that, hey, enough is enough, it's time for it's time for this country to bow out. Well, you know, we may be on the verge of that very thing. So we need to be mindful. We need to, check it and say, you know what, you know, how is my walk? Am I a facilitator of the demise of this country, or am I being a preserver? But when salt became unusable, old, you know, didn't have any flavor anymore, worn out, they would throw it on the pathway so that the rain would dissolve it and the sodium chloride would then kill the vegetation, you know, and keep the path straight. And so they used it to keep the pathways clear from weeds and grass, and thus the salt was trodden under the foot of man. Jesus is saying, look, the church is to be the salt of the earth. If the salt of the earth, it's good for nothing. It will be trampled underfoot a fallen man if the church loses its savor. And so this is not just a challenge. It's an ultimatum to the church. Do you want to be effective? Well, you make sure that you are the salt of the earth. So either be what God intends you to be, or you'll be trodden under the foot of man. And so in verse 14, man, we're making good progress here. We should get all the way down to maybe verse 20 tonight. In verse 14, he's another thing he says here, "And ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, and that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So ye are the light of the world. You know, you don't become the light of the world. You are the light of the world because of who is in you. Jesus Christ is in you, and He claimed to be the light of the world. And so because He dwells in you, you are now a testimony of what it is that the world will see. So light speaks of the outward testimony of good works that point to God, not to ourselves, but to God. The Lord should be glorified for all the good works that happen because we're under His influence. Jesus never challenged us to become salt or light. He just simply said that we are. So we need to keep that in mind. And we are responsible for either fulfilling or failing that given responsibility. You know, it's up to us. Do we want to, or do we not want to? It's always been up to us. But the thing is that we can't accomplish it in ourselves. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. A key thought in both pictures of salt and light is distinction. Salt is needed because the world is rotting and decaying. For if our Christianity is also rotting and decaying, it won't be any good. Light is needed because the world is in darkness. And if our Christianity imitates the darkness, we have nothing to show the world. So that's the essence of it all. We're going to be different. We're going to be peculiar. We're not going to be weird. We're going to be peculiar. And we're going to be a peculiar treasure that the Lord loves. So to be effective, we must seek and display Christian distinctives. Okay? What it says in the world, that's what it is that we should be emulating. So that's why the Lord gave us the Word, and to show us what it is that a Christian looks like. See what Christ looked like. So Jesus wants us to live it out before the world, and so then be a true witness of Him in the world. So a city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. As the Lord pointed out, such a city is prominent and can't be hidden. If you see a city from a distance, it's hard to take your eyes off of it. I can remember going down I-40, going toward, going out west, going to California, and I remember being in New Mexico, and as I'm coming over this rise, I see this city in the distance. I mean, it's a huge city. It's Albuquerque, but it's set way out in the distance. I'm about 40 miles away from it, but you know, it's just kind of like that's the only light that you see in the desert, because the desert is like dark. There's no moon, just the stars, and so it really stands out there. Now, I realize it's not on a hill, but you get the idea. That's what your focal point goes to. You know, it's just like a straight line out of the foothills right in there for 40 miles, and you're just going and going and going, and the city's getting bigger and bigger, but that's all you can see. And then as you get close to the city, it, obviously it just envelops you in all of the light. So in the same way, Jesus wanted the people of the kingdom to live visible lives that attracted attention to the beauty of God's work in the life. So as the Lord is working in our lives, it's the showcase. It's God's showcase of what he can do in the life that's willing to be used. And that gives us the pause of, you know, are we willing to be used of the Lord in whatever circumstances he would want? So the phrase, let your light so shine before men. The purpose of the light is to illuminate and expose what is there. In John 3, 19 through 21, Jesus says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, and that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So Jesus is laying it out here. You know, he is the light of the world. He's in us. And the first thing in Genesis that we read about the day of creation was, let light be, or let light be seen. You know, and it shined out of the darkness. You know, it shine, and so we see that Jesus Christ is the ultimate here, and because he dwells in us, others are going to see and glorify the Lord. The purpose of letting our light so shine by doing good works is so that others will glorify God, not ourselves. We should never be drawing attention to ourselves or doing things in a fashion that would draw attention to ourselves, or even in our minds thinking, oh, well, man, if I do these good works here, the people are really going to notice me, and oh, you know, I'm going to be, you know, I'm going to be something, you know, and that's what I want to be. But that goes against what humility is all about. Humility is allowing the Lord to be seen in you, and that you become invisible. You know, how many of us, you know, we all like the spotlight. We all like to be seen. We all like to be praised for the good things that we do, whether it's at work or at church or whatever, you know, toot our own horns, as it were, because nobody else is going to do it. And, you know, and people see your good works. They see you're a good worker or whatever. And, you know, they say, hey, man, you're doing a good job here. Thanks, you know. And so you start to feel good. All right, people are noticing. You know, great. You know, keep it up and do those things. But when people don't notice, when you're doing all of these things, and are we going to continue on doing them with the same zeal, with the same objectivity as we were when we weren't getting noticed? A lot of us kind of shirk from that sometimes. We say, well, why should I do it? Nobody's really noticing me anyway. That kind of a thing. So, now verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So the law required death for disobedience. There's no two ways about it. You know, that's what the law required. But Jesus came to fulfill the law. Okay. The prophet Isaiah says, Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is Jesus Christ, obviously. So he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. So I haven't come to destroy, I've come to fulfill it. And that's why Paul the Apostle wrote in Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So, you know, Jesus says, I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He wanted to make it clear that he had authority apart from the law of Moses, but not in contradiction to it. So the Lord fulfilled the law by doing the law. He did it perfectly. He didn't have any sin. Jesus added nothing new to the law except one thing that no man had ever added to the law, perfect obedience. So that's what Jesus came to do, and so therefore he fulfilled the law. He also fulfilled the sacrifices, but we'll, you know, get to that later. This is certainly one way that Jesus came to fulfill the law, by living a perfect life. Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets, and they point to him, and he is their fulfillment. Jesus fulfilled the doctrinal teachings of the law and the prophets in that he brought full revelation. Jesus fulfilled the predictive prophecy of the law and the prophets in that he is the promised one, showing the reality behind the shadows. Jesus fulfilled the moral and legal demands of the law and the prophets in that he fully obeyed them and he reinterpreted them in their truth. Jesus fulfilled the penalty of the law and the prophets for us by his death on the cross, taking the penalty that we deserve. So these are just some of the ways that Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. In verse 18, he says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." So the jot and the tittle were just small marks in the Hebrew writings. You know, they, if you see a Hebrew or something, you'll see these little dots above the letters. Since there's no vowels in there, those tittles and things like that, they tend to be representative of vowels and how to pronounce things. And sometimes it changes the whole meaning of the letters that are written there. It could be one thing. Read one way without those tittles in there, but if the tittles in there, they would say a whole different word altogether. So they were very important. I enjoy when I look up things from the Old Testament and it shows up in the Hebrew on my Blue Letter Bible, and I go to the interlinear. It shows the Hebrew text in there, and I see all the little tittles in there and the jots and things like that. I realize that the more I see it, the more I want to study Hebrew and learn how to read it and speak it. So, kind of a thing. Now, a tittle or a jot is kind of like a half letter. It takes a letter and splits it, but it gives meaning. Again, it changes the meaning of other words with it in its positions there. So Jesus here tells us that not only the ideas of God's words are important, but also the words themselves, even the letter of the words, are important. So this is a call to taking the text very seriously. And we really need to do that as studying the word. I like the King James because it's a kind of a transliteration. Okay, it's a translation, but and the reason why it reads so clumsily sometimes because it's reading in the Hebrew. English is from left to right. Then that's how that reads. But Hebrew is right to left. And so if you look at an interlinear and you'll see, you know, as the English words are situated below the Hebrew text, you see that it's following along the lines of the way the Hebrew is read. And so that's why it's kind of clumsily. That's why they add words in there. And if you'll see words in the King James in italics, those particular words are not in the script itself, but it's just to make it flow a little easier in the English. Such as when Jesus says that I am, the chances are you're going to see the he in italics after that. What the Lord is really saying is I am, okay? And so if you want to go through the Gospel of John, you'll see that quite frequently, and it brings a whole new light about it because, you know, what he's doing there, especially in John chapter 8, when he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees there, is he's saying that I am in the voice of the burning bush, and that kind of a thing. Before Abraham was, I am, you know, and so just as a quick reference there, so. So hopefully, armed with that information, you'll read those texts a little differently when you come across those italicized words. And hopefully, if you have an interlinear, if you're not using the Blue Letter Bible, you can look those things up. And, you know, I think when we went through Zechariah, we saw that there were some kind of interesting things that were omitted from the English text, but that were embedded deeply in the Hebrew text, such as the I am from the Elohim, if you will. So, these are the strongest words on verbal inspiration and infallibility. Okay, the Lord can't even, there's no way that he could emphasize the importance of the word and the way that it's laid out. So, even hidden encryptions depend upon the precise orders of the letters. So it's, you know, when we go through all of those texts, remember we went through Numbers and all those names and stuff like that, they were put there in their order and in their in the way that they were put there on purpose for details. And if you've never gone into the hidden encryptions, I give you the Chuck Missler's Cosmic Codes. He kind of goes through that and he sorts those things out. It's not for the faint of heart. You know, if you've got a, it's a pretty thick book. It's about 2 inches thick with all of these different ways that they use. They take the Hebrew text and they count the 49 letters to get particular things. And we kind of touched on that as we were going through the Torah, and we'll touch on it again, but I don't want to take up time doing that now. So, but this shows how highly God regards his word. In Psalm 138:2, he says, "I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." So he honors the word. So as his disciples, you know, it would behoove us to get into the word and really become familiar with it. And the more we get familiar with it, we realize the more detailed it becomes. And it's not just the overall text, but it's the underlying things, you know, the models and the types and things of that nature. But there's so much more that can be discerned from all of those kind of things. Now the phrase, till all be fulfilled, it is the assurance that Jesus himself fulfilled the law by his perfect obedience, okay? It is the assurance that Jesus himself fulfills the law in us by his perfect obedience, okay? You see, he fulfilled the law by his obedience, and he fulfills the law in himself through us by perfect obedience. In Romans 8:4, he says, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that's that's such a voluminous verse right there. It's a short little verse, but man, there's just so much in there. Walking by the flesh or walking after the Spirit. You know, that we have that choice. You know, even as disciples of Christ, we have that choice. Do we want to walk in the flesh or do we want to walk in the Spirit? The Spirit would bid us to walk in the Spirit, obviously. But our flesh, man, our flesh is so powerful. And, sometimes it has its way with us. And, you know, sometimes we fall into sin. But, you know, again, there's the remedy for that. We can confess our sins and the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Romans, or 1 John 1:9. It's also the assurance that God's plan will never be set aside until all things are fulfilled at the end of the age. Most, most important. You know, as Peter admonishes us here, there are many in the last days that will scoff and say, where is the promise of his coming? You know, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they had from the creation of the world. So acknowledging the creation of the world, but they're really in doubt about whether or not God's going to fulfill his plan. Well, the Lord tells us right here in verse 18 that he will, you know, until all things are fulfilled. And so as we that believe in Jesus Christ and we believe in the inerrancy of the word, we can bank on it. We can take it to the bank. So now the Lord's going to deal with the disciples' relationship to the law, okay? Our relationship to the law. In verse 19, he goes on and says, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, it's sad, when I hear Christians talk about, I don't have to keep the law because X, Y, and Z, you know, because Jesus came and fulfilled it, and I'm in Jesus, and so the law is fulfilled. Well, you know, when you talk about that, now, this is Jesus, okay, our Lord and Master, and he's telling his disciples this. This is what he's instructing his disciples. Now, if anything else were true other than what it is that he's saying here, then I would have to agree. But since he's being so emphatic here and he's laying this down for them, I mean, he's basically, you know, cutting through all of the horse hockey that they've probably been hearing all of their lives from, you know, the synagogues and the people thinking that they know what they're talking about. Here he's coming up and he's saying, therefore shall one, wherefore, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So the commandments are there to be obeyed as explained and fulfilled by Jesus' life and teaching. You cannot break the commandments and get away with it. You know, it's not something that you can do. What are the commandments there for? It's to keep us, it's to instruct us on how it is that we're supposed to conduct ourselves, basically. Okay? But we can't keep them in our own strength. This is one of the failures of the law. The only way that we can keep them is to come to Jesus Christ for salvation, for power, and strength. Okay? He said he would send the Holy Spirit that would strengthen us. So the commandments were not the way of salvation, but a means to show us the way to salvation through the acceptance of the work of Jesus Christ. Okay? We can't do it on our own. There's no way that we can do it. But because of what Jesus Christ has done, through him, we are able to enjoy the righteousness of the law. The fact of the matter is that the law is still a standard. Okay? It reveals to me that I cannot measure up to God's standard. That's the purpose of the law. The law was our schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. Because we look at the law and we despair, saying, hey, I can't fulfill these. You know, and so that then we go to Jesus Christ. So Jesus was our example. Jesus never broke the law, so in turn we strive to be as our Lord. Hebrews 4:15-16. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. So this proves his sinlessness, or attests to his sinlessness. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We go before the Lord. We ask the Holy Spirit to come upon us, to strengthen us, to keep us in the mode of prayer, to always have the Lord in our minds and in our hearts. And this is the purity of heart that we need to have. And so whenever the world or the flesh or the devil gets in there and tries to circumvent that, then we have an advocate. We can go before the Lord and ask for the help that we need. And when we find ourselves slipping, when we find ourselves, you know, moving farther and farther away from the Lord, we can ask for help because the Lord has been tempted the way we were tempted, but without sin. Now, it's interesting that only man could regulate importance one over another commandment. Okay, the whole aspect in James 2:10-11, he says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So the law is the same in the eyes of the Lord. There is no greater or lesser ones. Okay? Now, he would say what the great commandment is, but I think that's an all-encompassing thing. As well, when we as men say, well, there's great laws, you know, like the Big Ten, and then there's the, you know, the little laws, you know, the least ones, you know. But what did the Lord say? If you break the least of these commandments and teach others so. And how do you teach them? Not so much by your mouth, but the way you're conducting yourself. Well, I don't think that this is a really a big deal here. You know, I'm going to do and that kind of a thing. Now, we observe to do. This is what the Lord told Joshua. You know, keep these things in your mind. Okay? Observe to do all that the law has written. Okay? And what's that going to do for you? It's going to keep you on the straight and narrow. You're going to know what the will of God is for your life. You're going to know that, hey, this is something that I need to stay away from because the Lord says that I should stay away from it. It's interesting, though, that James in chapter 2 here uses the same two examples that the Lord will use later on in this chapter. So, killing and adultery. Interesting how those two subjects keep coming up. Is that by coincidence? I don't think so. I think the Lord is really laying out here for us that these two are really important. They're the downfall, probably, of a lot of folks. And I think that we can attest to in the Scriptures. And when we get to those, we may bring those out. So whosoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Don't you want to hear that from the Lord? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You know, enter into the joy of your Lord. That's what you're going to hear if you do them and teach them. Okay? Teaching them, hey, these are important. These commandments here are important for our walk with the Lord. Now, if you just fluff them off and say, well, God really didn't mean that. It's a suggestion, not a commandment. Yeah, I don't see that anywhere where the Lord says any such thing. Okay? But we don't look at the law as a means of gaining a righteous standing before God. You know, Galatians 2:21, you know, explains this. For if righteousness cometh through the law, then Christ died in vain. So, no. Righteousness doesn't come before the law. We don't do the law to gain standing before God. We do those things so that God would be glorified in when people look at our lives. So the law stands as the perfect expression of God's ethical character and requirements. The law sends us to Jesus to be justified because it shows us our inability to please God in ourselves. Okay? So the law sends us to the Lord. The law is our schoolmaster. But after we come to Jesus, he sends us back to the law to learn the heart of God for our conduct and sanctification. You see, when the disciples, you know, when they, I believe it's in chapter 7, when they, you know, they, you know, I can't, it escapes me right now, but he was saying that, you know, we should not leave the study of the Word of God to wait tables. Okay, I'm sure you probably know what I'm talking about, so I've just got a brain freeze for a second. So the scriptures that they were studying, even though that they were born again, they had the Holy Spirit, they'd been filled with the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, but yet they went through the scriptures for what? To find out what the Lord would have them do. You know, studying the scriptures to show themselves to be approved of God. So, and the Old Testament was all they had, so... But it's kind of interesting as we're going to continue on here that the people at the time didn't have a copy of the scriptures. That was a rich man's game. And even if you did have the money, it was probably not likely that you were going to share it with people. So the only place that you were to hear the word of God was in the synagogues where they would read it and then interpret it. They would interpret it wrongly, but even so, you would still hear the word of God. And so, the Holy Spirit can work with that. Now, excuse me. I just lost my train of thought there for a second. Anyway, all right, so we'll move on. It'll come to me in a minute. For I say unto you, verse 20, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So, you know, that must have been quite the shock. Because those guys were the standard. You know, the disciples are looking at them, you know, and they're unlearned fishermen. You know, they may have gone to Hebrew school or whatever, but, you know, and they knew probably the basics or whatever they heard in synagogue. But, hey, yeah, these guys were the standard. These are the people that we aspire to be like, you know. So what a disappointment and a shock it was to these guys. You know, so This is all the Pharisees did. They studied the word 7-8 hours every day, and then they lived it out. As you saw them walk through the streets, they had these robes that they wore, and you know, then they would how they would tuck them in when you know, a Gentile or a commoner would come by, and so that their robes wouldn't even brush up against them, because and their whole attitude, the holier than thou, comes from this this particular brand of religion that these guys practice, because they were always looking down at people because they were less than, or they thought that they were less than the common person. And so they had raised themselves up to such a degree that everybody, they thought, hey, this must be what holiness looks like. These guys, man, they won't even brush up against a sinner, which everybody but them were. So, they had these types of robes that they wore. They had borders around their garments and things like that to show their pedigree and their line and things like that. And just by their actions and attitudes, they had special little actions in their prayers that all really indicated a tremendous depth of righteousness. You know, they would bob on the street corners and they would go back and forth, and they had the phylacteries on their head where they, you know, the phylacteries would just, you know, as they were praying, you know, in the middle of the day, wherever they happened to be, positioned at a busy street corner, no doubt, and they would lift their hands and they would start to bow their head, and the phylactery would hit them on the head and, yeah, and that kind of a thing, and everybody would stop and ooh and awe. Oh, yeah, look at these righteous person, man. I wish I could be like them. And you know, the Lord's just saying, no, you really don't. So, but we can exceed their righteousness, because our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees in kind, not degree. Paul describes the two kinds of righteousness in Philippians 3, chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. Though I might also, and this is basically his pedigree he's laying out here, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. So this was his credentials that he's pouring out there. He was just like them, okay? But what things were gained to me, those I count loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So everything that he had attained in his life, all of the things that he was, you know, looking forward to in his life, you know, he just jettisoned them all. You know, on that road to Damascus, when he met the Lord, he realized he was going the wrong way. And so, you know, he turned around and he started preaching Christ right away. And so, but then he was kind of feared by everybody, so he kind of went to back to his home, and he was on the shelf for about 14 years until he could get taught by the Lord. He went to Mount Sinai in Arabia to get tutored by the Lord and all of these things. And so when he came back, he was ready, and he had the frame of mind necessary. He had to unlearn all of those things that he had learned in his youth, and to start off serving the Lord in humility and in faith. Kind of like Moses. You know, Moses was 40 years old when he thought he was all that and a bag of chips, and thought, oh, okay, well, I'm going to go and deliver my people. And went about it just breaking one commandment after another. You know, he committed murder. And so he had to run for his life, and it took him 40 years. So Paul only needed 14, but Moses needed 40 years to get all of that Egypt information, all of that schooling, all of that indoctrination about Egyptian and Egyptian life and how they were the masters of the earth, and then to go and tend sheep for 40 years to drain all of that out of them. And so then, depending upon the Lord, he went in. And so I can imagine he was pretty arrogant, pretty proud during that time. But the Lord kind of beat him into submission, if you will. You've been around sheep for 40 years. You tend to think less of yourself at that time. Now, shepherds, by the way, Egyptians, they were an abomination to the Egyptians. So shepherds were not, it's kind of like, you know, throwing him into this place where he really, you know, it's kind of like, you know, I guess, you know, going from, you know, whatever it is that you're doing to having to go through a rendering plant or something like that, if you've ever been there, and having to do renderings on farm animals and things like that. It's not a pretty sight nor a pretty smell. So it could take you down a few pegs, get you humble, get you meek. So then we are not made righteous by keeping the law. We can't be. The law has no provision to make us righteous, okay? When we see that keeping the law really means we are thankful that Jesus Christ offers us a different kind of righteousness. Righteousness by faith, not by the doing. The law only makes us... Excuse me. The law is only there to show us God's standard and how this is what the standard should be and how we fail. So now Jesus is going to interpret the law in its truth. Okay? The Pharisees and the scribes, and the rabbis of the day, they'd interpret it from things gone past, you know. Oh, Rabbi so-and-so said, you know, 100 years ago, Rabbi so-and-so said, and this seems to be the standards, and so I'm going to relay those to you. Kind of like the colleges today. They don't really teach anything new, but they teach about things that had happened before. You know, they teach about the history of how we've gotten where we were. You know, like if you're in, let's say, computer science or engineering or what. I was, you know, in both of those. And you have to start from the beginning and you have to see, okay, well, this happened and this happened and this happened until we get to this point. And then we start to move on from there. And you learn all kinds of formulas and you learn all kinds of programming and you learn all kinds of things that have happened in the past, which has nothing to do with what's going on today, but you need to get indoctrinated in that so that you get into the proper frame of mind to be able to leap from there into the real world and beyond. And so there's always new things that are coming up, especially in computer sciences and that kind of new kind of programs, new operating systems, new hardware, and all of those things have to integrate one with another. And so you have to start at the beginning. So you have to start, and that's where the Lord takes us. He takes us to the beginning, Jesus Christ and Him righteous, okay? Him crucified, risen the third day. These are the essentials. These are the things that have happened, and now we move on to that. John 14, 15, and 16 are interesting chapters if you read them. If you read them where they're starting off in the upper room after the supper, and then they're moving on after that. In fact, at the end of, I believe it's 14 or 15, he says, let's go on from here. And so they're moving toward the Garden of Gethsemane, but he's still teaching them as they're walking along. So Jesus here is interpreting the law in its truth. In this section, Jesus shows the true meaning of the law. But this isn't Jesus against Moses. It's Jesus against false and superficial interpretation of Moses. In regard to the law, the two errors of the scribes and the Pharisees were that they both restricted God's commands, as in the law of murder. And he extended the commands of God past his intention, as in the law of divorce, that we may or may not get to tonight. In verse 21, he says, "Ye have heard that it has been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall not kill shall be in danger of the judgment." So he starts off, hey, you've heard that this has been so. Now, the disciples didn't really study the law themselves. You know, they had no ability to do so. All they had was the teachings of the law from the scribes and the Pharisees and the rabbis. Jesus gives here five of the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees concerning the law, as they were interpreting it and as they were teaching it to the people. And Jesus shows how, first of all, how they were teaching it and how he declares was God's intention for it, okay, or the proper interpretation. the basic difference between the way they were teaching it and the way God intended it to be was that they were teaching it as purely a physical thing to be fulfilled in a physical way, something they could measure. You know, as their teaching goes forth, they were teaching only about the physical ways of being able to accomplish these things, and so they could judge by their congregation if they were having an effect. Okay, I'm teaching it this way. You know, how are the congregates, responding and things like that? But that was, again, the physical way. Jesus is declaring that God intended it to be a spiritual thing, governing the spiritual attitudes of man, and that God is more interested in your attitude than he is in your actions. So the matters of the heart are first and foremost in God's mind. God totally disregards the things that the man is doing because of the attitude in which he's doing it. God is far more interested in the attitude in your heart than the actions of your outward life. The scribes and the Pharisees have been interpreting the law to govern the actions of men, where God intended the law to be speaking to the attitudes of men. Thus, in the way that they were interpreting the law, they were able to fulfill it. So they set their guidelines out. So if you're doing this, this, and this, then you're fulfilling the law. But in the way that the law was originally intended, because it was intended to govern the spirit of man, the law was actually intended to make the whole world guilty before God and to show man's guilt. Again, as we kind of covered that, but it's going to be a reoccurring theme as we go through here. So the phrase, "it was said of them of old time," Jesus here is reminding us that something isn't true just because it's old. Okay, interpretations had been handed down through the years, and it was often referred to, Rabbi so-and-so said this or that. So it wasn't something that they had searched out for themselves, but as most people go into seminary, they're learning what other people have said about the word rather than the studying of the word themselves. So they knew all about who said what and when, you know, a long time ago, the founding fathers, the first century fathers, and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. They know all about that history stuff. But, you know, as it comes to pass, just because it's old doesn't mean that they're right. Okay? The Lord is all about giving the Spirit of God to those who will search it out. We come to, when Martin Luther came, you know, his whole life was changed. His whole life was turned around after he had read and studied the book of Romans. And so he was able, by the Spirit of God, to see the hypocrisy of the order that he was in, and therefore nailed his 95 theses on the Wittenberg church door on October 31st, which so happens to be, you know, Reformation Day that we just celebrated not too long ago. The phrase, "thou shalt not kill," basically means do no murder, okay? And that's something that I think that we all may be guilty of in one aspect or another, because of, you know, the hating of people, the whole aspect of wishing harm on somebody. And, you know, as I've been going through this week, it's been very difficult for me to study these things and not respond in the way that I used to respond, such as in the all right, I'm going to bring it up in the voting process that we've been going through, and the voter fraud and things like that, and you see the blatant lies of one party over the other, and it's like, you know, in my heart I'm thinking, you know, these people should be tried for treason and then taken out and hanged, you know. That's not the heart of the Lord, okay? And I confess that, you know, that thought does come up with me every once in a while, but I quell it. I go before the Lord. I pray that, you know, the Lord forgive me for that. But instead, we should be praying for those people because they're blinded by the things of this world. You know, this is what the Lord has called us to do, not to, you know, hand out death and judgment. You know, that's going to come, but that's not supposed to be coming from His people. His people are supposed to take them and lift them up to the Lord and have their eyes and their ears open to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and pray that somebody can come by and just give them that word that they need, because they're so far from it, so we think. Okay, now it could be that they're hearing the word of God, but they're not the Lord hasn't chosen that time to open up their ears. Now, if the Lord can save me, He can save anybody. Okay. So I'm not saying that anybody's beyond the realm of salvation here. So, but we need to be careful in ourselves that we don't in our hearts murder people or put them to death because of some, you know, what I'll say for lack of a better term, for such a trivial matter. Okay, I know it's not trivial, but you get the gist, I think. And the phrase in there, whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Who shall murder shall be in danger of the judgment. Again, we see sin in degrees. But God's eyes, any sin is a violation within the law, and it should be judged accordingly. Now, what I'm seeing in here is something interesting. Okay, whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. You see? So what I'm seeing in there is the opportunity for salvation. The opportunity, even though you may have killed somebody in the physical sense, even though you may have killed somebody, it's not the end all. You can still be forgiven of that sin. You know, sometimes we think, well, murder, man, that you know, there's no forgiveness for this guy. No, there is forgiveness for every sin save one. And that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Basically calling the Holy Spirit a liar. Okay? The Holy Spirit has revealed to you things in the world and you in the Word, and you say, you know, I don't believe it. You know, so basically dying without receiving Jesus Christ is the unpardonable sin. So I don't know if you know, anybody that that is alive today that's ever committed it. I'm sure there are many people that have died that have committed it. But I believe that that is the unpardonable sin. In verse 22, he says, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say of his to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of hell fire." So Jesus is turning it around now. He's showing his authority by... But I say unto you, you heard it said, but now I say unto you. So he's showing his authority and does not rely on the words of the previous scribes or teachers. Okay, he will teach them the true meaning, the true understanding of the law of Moses. This is what they've been teaching you, but this is what I say unto you. This is the way the law was intended. And the phrase, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So you see this, it is the ungoverned anger that leads to murder. Okay? Now, we may have anger, but you've been able to control it. But you go around constantly seething and constantly angry, boiling inside, and I'm guilty, you know. You just got, and I've known people that were that angry. They're angry all the time, you know, and it's just like, you know, just because you have it under control doesn't mean you're not putting people to death, and the Lord is judging that that heart, the angry heart. Jesus says, "You have violated the law already in your heart, in your spirit." Jesus makes it clear that it is not only those who commit the act of murder who are in danger of judgment, but those who have a murderous intent in the heart are also in danger of the judgment. So again, it goes way beyond the actual act to the intent of the heart itself. Now, the judgment here is referring to the local court, okay? And so, whosoever says to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council. To call someone Raca expressed a contempt of their intelligence. Raca is an almost untranslatable word because it describes a tone of voice more than anything else. It's a whole accent, and the accent is of contempt. It's a word that's of one who despises another with arrogant contempt. And these are just different views on the same thing here. So either one of those broke the heart of the law against murder, even if they didn't commit the murder themselves. Now, the council here refers to the Jewish Sanhedrin. This was the highest court in Israel. Okay, so there couldn't be any higher than this. Verse 23. We'll finish with this one here. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar there and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, Leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto you, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. So leave your gift at the altar and go your way. So Jesus considered it even more important to be reconciled to a brother than to perform a religious duty. So if you've got that thing hanging out there, you need to take care of that before you can come to the altar and offer your gift. Presumably, this is the peace offering, okay? But you're not going to have any peace with God if you're still at odds with your brother. So, you know, reconcile and make sure that that's taken care of before you come and bring your gift. We can't think that our service towards the Lord justifies bad relationships with others. We should do what Paul commanded us in Romans 12:18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. So the phrase there, agree with your adversary quickly, no matter who that adversary is. Jesus commands us to quickly settle anger and malice with another. When we ignore it or pass it off, it genuinely imprisons us. And you'd be thrown into prison, the phrase, you'll be thrown into prison. If we don't take care of it, it will imprison us. Paul expresses the same idea in Ephesians 4:26 and 27. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. So when we hold on to our anger against another, we sin, and we give place to the devil. So the devil's now got an in to be able to harass us even more. Now the phrase, assuredly I say unto you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. Jesus here is spoken with the figures of speech. The ultimate penalty one pays at the hands of the judge, the officer, and in the prison could never be satisfied with money, the last penny. Yet the reality suggests that these strong figures of speech remind us that the sufferings of eternity is indeed eternal. And so we don't want to be in prison our whole lifetime. But remember that you could lose a brother because you didn't want to reconcile, and they may never come to the Lord, or they may just go into eternity without the Lord. So, but remember, the prison is where we dwell. You know, unless we've gotten reconciliation there, at least made an attempt to reconcile. If we made an attempt to reconcile and they don't want to reconcile, well, that's entirely up to them, but we've made the attempt, we've made the sincere attempt to reconcile. Very important there, the spirit of the law. And if nothing else, this is what Jesus is referring to here. This is what's going on inside us, with that desire to reconcile. Okay, it doesn't matter what anybody else has done to you, we desire to reconcile. If they don't, that's on them. But we sincerely want to. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've been able to get into your word. We do pray, Father, that as we have been reading these things, I pray that these would take heart, that it would cut us to the heart, Lord, and that we would see, Lord, and examine ourselves and see what things pertain to us. You know, probably all of them. But, Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to, or just to lead us, to guide us, to examine ourselves, to see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us into the ways everlasting. Father, we love you, we thank you, in Jesus' name.